Morning is from Romans chapter 1. We looked at this passage a bit on Sunday evening last week. It was one of the section that I read from it, but it's very much related to what we're looking at this morning. So we see the revelation of our God and the dullness that we have that causes us to need that revelation given to us very plainly. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Here is the word of the living God, the word that he has given to us, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And here we'll end our reading of God's word. May he bless it to us this morning. A big list of sins there. Those are not things that most people get up in the morning and plan to do for their day. You know, I'm going to be a backbiter. I'm going to be evil-minded. I'm going to be a hater and malicious. People don't get up planning to do these things. And yet, we do those things because of our sin. And the problem is, as Paul shows so clearly here in this chapter, is that we're separated from God. See, that's where it began. We didn't like to retain God in our thoughts, and we turned to idols. And then we became vain in our imagination about God. And then he turned us over to these things. So these behaviors, these sins are God's punishment to us. He turns us over. He turns us loose so that we go into these things and they take us over and they take control of us. Now these things also, of course, are themselves sins that God will judge and punish. But these sins are themselves judgments that God sends upon those who are distanced from Him. So when we fall into such sins and we say, here I am again, why am I doing these things? We need to realize what the root of the problem is. We need to turn back to our God. We need to be reconciled to Him. We need to come to Him and bow before Him as our Lord and our Master. That's Romans chapter 1. Our reading from the Old Testament today is from Isaiah chapter 40 as we continue the sermon series there. We are in verse 12, Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 12. We see what the Word of God says to us here. This is, again, His Word. May He bless it to us as we hear it. It says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Weigh the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel, and who instructed Him? Taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the islands as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted by Him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to Him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when He will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken Me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their hosts by number? He calls them all by name. By the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, My way is hidden from the Lord, and My just claim is passed over by My God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." May God bless the hearing of His holy word to us this morning. Let's continue. That's what we are like when it comes to the knowledge of our Maker. Very dim concerning the things of God and the things that are clearly revealed through the things He's made. Last week in Isaiah 40, verse 1 through 11, we saw this incredible message that God brought to His people in their distress. They were distressed because the Lord had told them, as we read about before in chapter 39, that the Babylonians were going to come. They were going to destroy Jerusalem. They were going to take the sons of David, those that were on the throne, and they were going to make them eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. The Jerusalem was going to be reduced to rubble and dust. The very temple where God caused His name to dwell, where He made Himself known as gracious Redeemer, was going to be taken down. But it was a powerful message that came in that context that the Lord sent by Isaiah to comfort His people. He told them that God Himself was going to come to save them. He was not just sending someone else. He Himself was coming. And His glory would be revealed in the midst of them. Isaiah kept saying the message that, "Behold your God." You know, He Himself is the one that comes to save. God would be among them as Savior. He urged them to get ready for Him. For Yahweh, the Lord Himself, to be those who were prepared to meet Him when He came. Seeing their need, seeing their sin and their weakness, God Himself was coming. This was everything. What more could you want than that God Himself should come to be your Savior? What more could you have? He would come with all His glory and power, and that glory would be unleashed for the purpose of the salvation of His people. He would rule with His mighty arm, and He would care for His people as a shepherd, pouring His grace into their lives in all of its fullness, out of the fullness of His divine resources. God Himself to save, the self-existing one, Yahweh. What comforting words. Brothers and sisters, you heard these words of comfort. At least most of you did who were here last week. And I heard these words of comfort. And the people in Isaiah's day heard these words. And people have heard them all through the ages, in the history of God's people. The Lord Himself is the one who comes to save you. And we even have the privilege now of living in the days after He has come, after His first advent. We have seen that God Himself took on human flesh, that God Himself came and died on the cross to atone for our sins. The Creator of heaven and earth laid down His life for His people. He did all of that for us. This is how committed He is to our salvation. What encouragement is in that for us, whatever our circumstances may be. What comfort to know that He saves. Behold your God. He comes among you. This ought to comfort us so much that we're nearly beside ourselves. You know, just think of it. God Almighty coming for us. But why is it that we're not more impressed with this? The Lord comes. Why doesn't this have a greater effect on our lives than it does? Are we not filled with boldness and confidence and zeal and readiness to lay down our lives and do anything now? What's wrong? Well, the comfort we receive is limited because of our dullness about God, what we know of God. If we knew Him, who He is and what He's like, then the gospel would have a much greater impact on us. It would have much more power to comfort us wherever we are. Isaiah knows how dull we are. The Lord knows how dull we are. And so the rest of chapter 40, He gives us words to help us to see who He is. This isn't just a random exaltation of the greatness of God as Creator that Isaiah goes into. He goes into it because He's just brought words of comfort that God is coming. You're going, "Oh yeah." No, God is coming. He says, "Do you know who this is?" And He lays this out for them. There are words that are calculated to jolt us into the reality of who it is that comes to save us, to strike us with who He is. One day we're going to get it. We're going to see Him as He is. The Scripture promises us. But in the meantime, we need to try to open the dull eyes of our understanding and see something more of the greatness of our God, that we may be comforted by the gospel that tells us that He saves, so that we can endure the trials and the sufferings and difficulties of this world, knowing that nothing can derail His plan concerning us. Nothing can stop Him, because He's the Lord of all. So let's look at these wonderful words that stretch every nerve and every muscle within to try to grasp something of His glory as He presents it to us here. We are privileged, like Moses with this passage. We are able to stand and look at the glory of God. You remember when Moses said, "Show me your glory." And God took him and put him in the cleft of the rock and let His glory pass by. Well, we are here with Isaiah 40 looking at the revelation of God's glory as it is revealed to us here. He is showing us the truth about Himself. Truth that is always there, that was always accessible to everyone who lives on this in this world. It's always before us. It's always there for us. It's just that we're too dull to appreciate it and to grasp it. The things He reveals to us are things that everybody ought to see and everybody ought to know concerning God. Things that everybody would see and would know without any doubt and any question if it were not that we were so dull on account of our sin. That God may be pleased then this morning to open the eyes of our understanding as we look at the revelation of the glory of our God as it is given to us here in Isaiah 40. So first of all, do not be dull, but rather see His supremacy. See His supremacy above all other beings. This is really great the way Isaiah shows us this here. Shows us the distinction that there is between the Creator and all things created. All He does, all Isaiah does here is ask us a bunch of questions to show us how absurd it is to think that God is all like us. You know, that He's somewhere close to the same level that we're on. Anyone that even begins to think that He's in the same category, you know, he brings that out so clearly. There are questions that strike us with the impossibility that God might have some creature that He would consult with or that would in some way help Him. Verse 12, He says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance." Now, of course, the answer is obvious. We haven't even finished exploring the depth of the oceans. But God is the one who measured them all out when He made the earth. He is the one who determined how much dust there would be. Who decided how much water there would be. He parceled it all out in the proportions that He had determined. The words here speak of careful, measured calculations that are made. It's when one is working on a recipe. Who was there as God's assistant to say, "I think you need a little bit more water there. Or maybe it would be good if you held back a little on this." You know, who could even begin to come on the level with God is the Creator? Desperate men who want to hide from God try to come up with all their feeble explanations of how all of these things came to be without Him. And they end up, you know, talking about, you know, little green men that come and all sorts of silly things. You know, aliens that came and started the first life here because they keep working and working. They can't really figure out how to account for it. They become fools in the extreme, all twisted around with their absurd ideas. Did these little men flying on their saucers weigh out the seas and the dry land? Or are they the ones that came up with all these measurements? Where did the little green men come from? And, you know, who sent them? Or was this just, did this stuff just come by itself? You know, were there no scales at all to measure these things? Did it just come about? Oh, really? How absurd. This is clearly the work of the divine hand. Just because you're a little sinner who has a problem with God doesn't make it reasonable to deny Him. Somebody measured all this stuff out. The Creator of the ends of the earth. No one was there to help Him. Did our Creator get some help? Verse 13 and 14. "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel? Or who instructed Him? And taught Him the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding?" Was there someone He turned to get it all right? To get the advice He needed so that the sun would move in the right path every day? Be at the right distance from the earth? so that there would be gravity that would keep us on earth? Did someone say, I think, God, maybe it would be good if you did something to make people stay on the earth after you make them? Did someone tell him to give the giraffe a long neck? Or was there someone that said that there should be such a thing as water? And they explained to God what water would look like and how it would be created and what uses it would have and how it would be tied up with man and how he does things. Who came up with all this? What is he like? Is he dependent on other things? Or is he totally independent? Is the sole creator? Is he a being who has no assistance from any other being? His supremacy is obvious from the mere presence and fact of creation. All men have access to the knowledge of God's eternal power and divine nature through the things that he has made. That's what we read in Romans 1. It's just that we don't like him because we've sinned against him and we don't like the way he deals with sin. So we want to hide from his glory. We want to change his glory so that we can say that maybe he's not quite as glorious as what he is. There's a propensity in us to constantly suppress his glory and to pretend that he's not quite what he really is. We distort and sometimes deny even the obvious. So we have to be told the obvious. That's what Isaiah is doing here. Brothers and sisters, we who belong to the Lord are also dull to these realities. We know that they're true, but we're dull. They don't grip us the way they should. His supremacy is not a reality in our everyday consciousness as we walk about town. We fret, we worry, we complain, we lose sight. We need to repent and believe. Isaiah goes on. Not only is his supremacy over all other beings obvious, but his supremacy over all the nations. Take all the nations, put them all together as one big nation, and they're nothing compared to our Creator. He's the one that picks up the aisles and moves them around wherever he wishes. You know, this probably, the aisles would refer to the continents, as they often call them, the aisles, as they would sail to these various places around the world, different continents that you could see off in the distance. He picks them up and he moves them around. Listen to what Isaiah says about the nations. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as small as the dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the aisles as a very little thing. Very small to him. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All the nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Now, in that part, they're less than nothing and worthless. Isaiah is not saying that God doesn't care about the nations that he has made. That he cares very much about them. Isaiah has spent many chapters in his prophecy that we've seen already, telling about what God is going to do with each nation, how he judges them, how he has mercy upon some of them, how God deals with them. We know that he even sent his son to redeem not only Israel, but also that his salvation should spread to all the families of the earth. But Isaiah is exposing what these nations are if they should come up against the Lord in a contest. They can't resist him. They can't even phase him. All of them together are like a drop in a bucket. You know, here you are, you're carrying a bucket of water along, and there's a drop of water, and he really wants to get at you. And that drop of water says, I'm going to jump in that bucket, and I'm going to weigh him down. You know, so this little drop jumps in the bucket, and you're carrying the bucket along. You don't even notice. It doesn't even phase you. This is the nations before God. Dust on the scales, he says. You know, you're buying some groceries and there's a scale and, you know, oh, you better weigh that again. I saw some dust on the scale. I'm getting cheated here. You know, no, it's irrelevant. It doesn't even phase you. The dust says, I'm going to make this really heavy, and all the dust jumps on the scale. You're on a diet, you know, and you're going to weigh and you're hoping you lost some weight, and the dust says, I'm going to get him, and it jumps on. It doesn't make any difference. You see, this is what Isaiah is saying. We can't even, nor can we begin to appease him with some kind of sacrifice that we bring for sin. No, we gather the nation, if we were to gather all the nations together and we were to take all the cedar trees in Lebanon. You know, Lebanon was known for these huge cedar trees like they have out in the west in our country. and take all of those huge forests and cedar trees, pile them up on a great big altar, light a huge fire, take all the beasts of that forest and put them on the altar. It says it's not even noticeable to the living God. He's so great. He's so glorious. It carries no weight with Him. It's like a drop in a bucket. It's like dust on the scales. We're talking about the one who made heaven and earth. We're talking about the one who portioned it all out. What are the nations going to do to Him? What power do they have? What do they have to offer to such majesty as His majesty? The question for you is this. Why do you fear what men think? What nations think? What collective nations think? Why do their threats intimidate you? The Lord is not intimidated. Why would you be intimidated? Let them tear you to pieces if they wish. The Lord is not hindered. His purposes stand concerning you as sure as they ever did. I realize that they're given power for a time, but God is high above the nations. And He is the one to fear. He is the one that gives them power over you for a time, only in order that He may work out His purposes concerning you. He is the one, as we've seen in Isaiah, that raised up Assyria. Assyria didn't rise on its own. God raised it up. He's the one that is going, in Isaiah's day, to raise up Babylon. It didn't just come about on its own. God's sending Babylon to level Jerusalem. They don't rise up over God in some way. It's silly to even think that they could think about rising up against God. They're a drop in the bucket. They're dust on the scales. So get a grip. He's supreme over everything. He's supreme over all the nations taken together. None can compare. Now I want you to see also that His supremacy over whatever men may think of Him, whatever they may think Him to be. You know, they get in their little philosophies and all these things going and contemplating God, and they're very impressed with some of their philosophies. And God says, there's no comparison to what I am and what these little men think that I might be. Folly of men and their idols. All of them are gross reductions of our glorious Creator. Men's attempts to represent Him in their blinded ignorance and suppression of truth are folly. Isaiah speaks of this folly, verse 18 through 20. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to Him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Oh, isn't it beautiful? You know, gold and silver and careful workmanship. Whoever is too impoverished, He says, for such a contribution, chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for Himself a skillful workman to prepare the carved image that will not totter. So He's got His little thing there too, and He's proud of what He's concocted and what He's put together to represent God. Here's the rich man with his gold and silver, and the poor man with his carving of wood, fashioning a likeness of God. Here's the brilliant philosopher, here's the simple man, their own ideas. This is God. This is what God is. A pitiful, desperate exercise. All the false religions of the world, all the high philosophies of men are vanity until they bow to the revelation of the living God who created heaven and earth. The revelation is there in the creation itself, but fallen men are not capable of understanding that revelation because they are fallen men and they are rebellious against God and they do not like the knowledge of God. They do not retain the knowledge of God. Yet we, as God's people, continually liken God to these foolish conceptions of men. We're influenced by what people think about God. We think of Him in ways that He is represented instead of ways that He is in truth. We think He is a God that we can hide from under fig leaves. We think He doesn't see what we're doing. You know, we carry around thoughts that are offensive to Him, and we think that somehow He doesn't notice it. That it doesn't register with Him, that He's kind of out of it. That's idolatry, to think God is like that. The world thinks of Him like that. He's kind of far away. He's a force. He's impersonal. Whatever. They come up with all this stuff. We're influenced. In our day, there are a lot of people who think that He's a God who doesn't punish sin, or a God who's not sovereign over the affairs of the earth. And sadly, what do we find in the church? People think that God doesn't punish sin, and that He's not sovereign over the affairs of the earth. the people of God pick up these false ideas, even though we have His Word that tells us plainly that He works all things according to the counsel of His will. That even the crucifixion was done according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. The Lord is greatly superior to all of men's representations of Him. These are worthless idols. God is in the heavens. Do you think that fallen man can figure out what God is or even what he ought to be? Of course not. God is Creator. We must humble ourselves before His revelation. We must realize that whatever we think, whatever our most noble thoughts and conceptions of Him, must bow before the revelation that He has given to us in His Word. He is greatly superior to whatever men conceive Him to be. You must not listen to whatever people's popular notions about God are. Don't let them soak into you as you live in the world where they're spread around everywhere. They don't know. They only weaken your faith when you look at God in the way the people around you look at God. We know that God is supreme in the three ways that I have spoken of. He is supreme over every being, over the nations collectively, and over man's conceptions of Him. But our default mode as fallen creatures is to slip back into lowly thoughts of our God. Like a magnet to those lowly thoughts, they come to us. It's our way of hiding, our way of giving ourselves comfort. But you see, brothers and sisters, there's no real comfort in that method. There's no real comfort in fig leaves, in trying to avoid God, trying to hide, trying to suppress what He is. The comfort comes in realizing fully who God is in all of His majesty and knowing that He promises to come and save you. That's the comfort. So do not be dull. See His supremacy. Now let's look at a second way that we must not be dull. Do not be dull, but rather see His absolute control of destiny. Isaiah has spoken of God's supremacy over the nations. Now he goes a step further and speaks of Him as the one who determines the destiny of the nations. Look how he puts it in verses 21 through 23. He begins by showing how this is something that we ought to have already known. He says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth?" He speaks this way because this seemed to have become hidden, even to God's people. He's saying, hey people, isn't this something you know about? Haven't you clued into this? Haven't you thought about this before? When wicked nations rise against you, don't you know that I sent them, that it's my doing? Don't you know that I have sent them to accomplish my purpose concerning you and concerning them? How did you miss this? Hasn't Isaiah been telling you this all along, what I'm going to do with each nation? Isn't this something you would know just from the creation itself? That as the creator of the nations, I'm the one who disposes them of them according to my purposes? So Isaiah continues, in verse 22 and 23. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth. And His inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Do you see, brothers and sisters, the Lord does what He pleases with the nations. He is the one that gives them a place to live. To Him, their lands are like setting up a little grasshopper house, you know? He spreads out a little place for them, provides a little habitation for them. He determines the boundaries of their habitation and where they're going to live, where they're going to be. He can do what He pleases with them in their little grasshopper cage. When He's finished with them, He can destroy them. He can do what He pleases. The nations have their judges, and they have their proud princes who strut about down in their little grasshopper cage. But He makes their judges useless and brings their princes to nothing. As Psalm 82 says, you will die like men. You may be gods, but you're going to die like men. You think you're gods because I've given you the responsibility of judging in the earth. But you're going to die. You're going to turn to dust, just like everyone else. Isn't this the reality that we constantly see? The powerful princes that are raised up, that seem so invincible, the mighty nations that rule quickly are brought down to destruction. Especially if you look at them with reference to the one who reigns forever and ever. What's 1,000 years to eternity? Look at how Isaiah describes it in verse 24. Scarcely shall they be planted. See, it's something that God does. He plants them. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when He will also blow on them. See, again, it's God's action. He will blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. All He does is and they're gone, if it's His will. Remember how God humbled Egypt? Forced them to let His people go? Remember how He humbled Nebuchadnezzar and made him confess that it was the Most High God who ruled in the kingdoms of men, who raises up nations and puts down nations and raises up princes and puts down princes, that none reign unless they reign by Him? How it would change us if we would think that way. To know with full assurance that whatever nation, whatever authority, if it's your parents, if it's your governor, whatever it is raised up and has been raised up by God to carry out His purposes. Which purpose God has revealed. That He's going to bless His people and give them eternal life in His house. That He's going to do good for them. When Christ is on the cross, it's God who raised up those nations and His people to put Christ on the cross according to His determined purpose and counsel. Things have not gone wrong. Of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be the glory forever and ever. He's just carrying out His sovereign purposes with those nations. Remember that when you're intimidated by public opinion or afraid of the opinion of some professor in the classroom or some boss or some government official. They are so temporary. God is so eternal. God sends them. He gives them power. He gives them the authority that they have. Whatever they think is going to pass away. What He thinks is going to remain forever. God not only controls the destiny of nations, He also controls the destiny of stars and galaxies and planets. You can see this in verse 25 and 26. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. Look up into the sky and see who has created these things. Who brings out their hosts by number? He calls them all by name. By the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one is missing. The language speaks of God's absolute control over the bodies of heaven. First, we are told that He created them. That means that He's the reason for their existence. He brought them to be for His own purposes. Second, He is the one who brings out their host by number. In other words, He's the one that sets them in their courses. Third, we are told that He calls them all by name. Shows that He has knowledge and authority over them all. Billions though they be, God has them all named. As a parent names his children because he has authority, God names His children. All the stars and all the planets are under His power and control. And finally, it's because of that might and power that each one is sustained. Like nations, they only have their subsistence in Him. God's control of the destiny of the stars is a tremendous truth for men to hear in every age. Because men in every age have thought that the stars control our destiny. And people go and look and see what the stars are going to say about what's going to happen to them. Well, maybe they do have some influence. You know, the moon, in the different phases, people commit more crimes at certain times of phases of the moon and with the tides and all these things. Just like our parents have influence on us and nations have influence on us. But the point is that God is the one who controls the stars. He's the one who sets all of these things in their courses. We're fools if we think that either nations, whose influence we can see, and the sun and the moon and the stars control our destiny. It is God who appoints their places and their habitations as well as ours. He is above it all. So you see that all this is directing you to look to your Maker. Don't put your trust in kings or princes or nations or stars or planets. God created these things. He controls them all. We're not in a universe that runs on its own. We're in a universe that God created for His glory and purpose. And it all comes from Him. We need to be like Joseph, the son of Jacob, who understood that all of his difficulties were sent by the hand of God. When he was a slave in Egypt, he knew that he was there for the glory of God. God sent him there. Indeed, his brothers had sent him, but he knew that God was over his brothers. You see the point? God was the one. And then he was cast into prison unjustly. Yes, he was put there unjustly by Potiphar's wife. But he knew above that, he was put there for God's purposes, by God. And when he was raised to sit at Pharaoh's right hand, just the same, he was there by God, for God. And he knew that, with the bad as well as the good, when he was given authority. So he ruled for the glory of God. This is how he understood life. And this is how we need to understand life. Take Daniel. He was the same. He was there when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. And he knew that God destroyed the temple and Jerusalem. He knew that God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish that. That God was chastening his people. And he knew that God would sustain him in Babylon, even when he was made a eunuch. A eunuch in the house of Nebuchadnezzar. He knew why he was there. It was for the glory of God. His life was not ruined by this. He didn't say, oh, all of my plans, I can't have my family, I can't do all the things that I'd planned to do. No, his life was before him for the purpose and glory of God. And he knew it. He was raised to a position of authority in Babylon. And he saw that position, as Joseph did, for the glory of God. Instead of trying to force his destiny, he prayed to the God of heaven and submitted to his purposes. Instead of fretting and shriveling up in despair when things didn't go the way he wanted, the way he would have chosen, he trusted and he continued in the grace and strength of God. Take Paul. It's another example. Was he in a synagogue with powerful Jews who would be offended by the gospel? It didn't matter. Paul was there for the glory of God. Was he with a bunch of Greek intellectuals who would laugh at him as an ignorant fool if he were to preach of the incarnation and the resurrection? It didn't matter. The Creator did not mind if these little philosophers thought that was foolish, blinded by the notions that they happened to hold to in that present generation. Was he before an angry mob of silversmiths whose idol-making business was being spoiled because people were turning to the living God? He didn't care. The God who keeps the stars in their courses was the one who raised up those idol worshippers to oppose him. Was he in prison? That didn't stop him. He was going to write letters to the churches to encourage them and to encourage the church in all ages, unknown to him perhaps. He was going to testify to the guards that the gospel might spread through all the palace at Rome. Did he have a bodily infirmity? He knew it was from God to keep his pride in check. It was God's wise purpose. It was not random. It was not out of control. It didn't just happen. It was sent by God. And he knew that because he knew who God was. Do you see, these men didn't lose sight of the one who held the destiny of the nations and the stars in his power. They kept in mind just who it is that made and manages the heavens and the earth, and they served him accordingly. They did not lose sight of his majesty and his glory. They lived by his power and looked for his grace. They were not dull. They saw that he is the one who holds the destiny of nations and stars. And that brings us to the last great implication of this chapter. Do not be dull. See God's care for his people. This mighty God we saw in the last chapter is your shepherd. The last section that we looked at in Isaiah. He is the one who comes for your salvation. He himself spared not his only son. God the Son himself came. And if he gave his son for us, will he not freely give us all things? Of course he will. See what Isaiah says about his care for us. First, don't be so stupid as to suppose that the Lord has forgotten you when things don't go your way, when you're in a mess, when you're in trouble. See how the Lord addresses you in verse 27 with a why question? No, why questions, they challenge you, don't they? Somebody comes and says, why are you doing that? And you're on the defensive. You've got to give an answer. Why am I doing this? Well, this is a why question. It puts you on the defensive. So the scripture gives us this why question. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Now, isn't it ridiculous? After all that Isaiah has just told us about this God, for us to say, he must not see my situation. He must not know about my circumstances right now. Or he's done something that isn't quite right. He must have made a mistake in his judgment here. He didn't treat me right. He shouldn't have done this. He should have acted for me, and he didn't act for me. There's been a mistake. Now, this is not to say that injustices are never done in the world. Of course they are. It was unjust for Joseph's brothers to cast him into prison. It was unjust for the Jews to deliver Jesus over to the Romans to be crucified on the cross. Of course, there are many injustices that are done by men in this world, but it is absolutely ludicrous to suggest that the Lord who made heaven and earth has done some injustice concerning us, or has neglected to do some justice that he ought to have done, that he has missed something, and that he has not acted when he should have acted. Anyone who could say such a thing or even think such a thing has lost sight of the God who reigns in heaven. A person like that is completely out of touch with reality. God is not capable of overlooking things. He is not capable of ministering an injustice. But you know what it's like when heavy trials come on you. It's very easy to lose your perspective and to suppose that your way is hidden from the Lord. Surely many thought that when the temple was destroyed, when they were taken away to Babylon, our way is hidden. Surely you think that when you don't see God's grace in your trials, when you battle with illness, when you battle with poverty, with lack of wisdom, with trouble in your home, with your sin, with just getting on in life, and you say, why doesn't God do something for me? Why doesn't he help me? Is my way hidden from the Lord? Has he forgotten my cause? Is there no justice with God? You notice how the Lord addresses his people here. It's both Jacob and Israel. You know, that's the same person. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He reminds us that we're his covenant people. I say we because we inherit the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as those who by faith have come to trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. But in calling his people both Jacob and Israel, he not only reminds us that we are his covenant people, he also reminds us that Jacob was an exile. Remember, he had to run away for a long part of his life. And Jacob was uneasy about whether God was going to protect him and take care of him while he was gone, whether Esau was going to catch up to him when he first ran away from him. And he kept looking to his cleverness instead of to God's strength. Until he learned to call on the name of the Lord and to cast all his care upon him. And his name was changed to Israel, a prince with God. You need to see how foolish it is of you to think that God, the God that we have been talking about today, has missed something about your situation or has not acted in the way that he should have acted concerning you. So to wake you up, more questions are asked in verse 28. Have you not known? Similar to the questions that were asked before. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. The Lord says, have you lived on the earth all this time? And did you miss this? Do you not know who I am? The one who made the world that you live in? Have you not heard about me, the everlasting God, the self-existing one, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth? To miss him is like denying that you have a mother. You know, you say, oh, I don't really think I probably have a mother. And you get in a big discussion about it. We don't think it because we live in a world where people do deny these things. You see, it's all around us. And so we think, well, this is normal and it makes sense. But it doesn't make sense. Really. It's absurd. It's ludicrous. He's the one who weighed out all the things upon the earth when he made the world. We suppose that maybe we don't have a creator? Do you suppose that he's become weak and frail? That his understanding of your situation is inadequate? That it's incomplete? That he doesn't really know? That he's too tired to do anything about it? That he's going to just kind of pass over because he's really exhausted and needs a break? Of course not. It can't be so. He is neither faint nor weary. His understanding is unsearchable. It's for you to bow to his sovereign and holy will and to trust in him. You are the one who's weak. You are the one who is lacking in understanding. Don't you see? He has matters, all matters, your matters, the matters of the nations, the matters of the universe, the matters of the stars, all matters under his sovereign control. He has them all perfectly in hand. He knows precisely what he is doing. So don't be so stupid as to suppose that he's grown faint and weary, or that he doesn't know what to do, that there's a deficiency in his understanding. See rather that he is the one who sustains you so that you will not become faint or weary. You're the one that has a problem with weariness and lack of understanding. He's not the one who needs more strength. You are the one who needs strength and grace from him. Far from lacking power and strength, he's the source of your power and strength. Verse 29, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. It's not a consequence of your natural strength and youthfulness and vigor. Verse 30 says, even the youths will faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. This speaks not only of those who are young, but also of those who are select men, as brought out in the language. They're choice men. Men who are selected because they're in their prime and they have their strength. Yet even they become faint and weary. Faint, exhausted, or weary would be more exhausted. Faint, it's like they collapse, you know, because they can't go on when they're engaged in a battle. Even the very strongest among us have limits as to what we can take. There are times when they utterly fall. Times when they can do no more. Understand that even their natural strength and vigor, whatever strength they have, it came from God too. He's the one who regulates that strength. He increases and diminishes it according to his choosing. Goliath was big and strong. Why? Because God made Goliath big and strong. So in your weakness, look to him. Don't let your spiritual dullness cause you to think that he's not there for his people. Whether you're in a pit, whether you're in exile in Babylon, whether you're languishing on a sick bed, God is not limited in power and understanding. He's doing just what needs to be done. There is no injustice. There are no mistakes. Only divine, unsearchable wisdom and power in full operation and control. Only an almighty God who can be fully trusted without any doubt and question. Remember who he is. That's not all, though, because It would not be very comforting if all this was left to the arbitrary will of a God who didn't tell us what he was going to do with us. I mean, you don't know exactly what he's going to do with you in a particular situation, whether you may live or die physically, that sort of thing. But it'd be awful if you didn't know the plan, the ultimate plan that he has concerning you. If you just had to wait and see what might happen. That would be very difficult. But it's not that way at all, because the Lord has promised to bless all those who turn to him for help. See, we don't need to be afraid of this power, because he calls us to come and receive this power for our salvation. It's what we saw at the beginning of chapter 40, isn't it? Isaiah spoke words of comfort to tell the people to prepare for his coming, because he was coming to save. This God who is so powerful, this God that we've spoken of, whose wisdom is so unsearchable, is himself coming to save his people from their sin and their misery. And all he asks is that they prepare for him by repentance and by seeing how helpless they are to deliver themselves. They are simply to prepare to look to him for help when he comes. That's all you need to do. To be qualified to receive his grace, brothers and sisters. Just see that you're in desperate need of salvation and that you cannot possibly save yourself. And look to God, even God the Son, who comes to save you. This mighty God who made heaven and earth is the one who does what needs to be done to save his people. This God whose power and wisdom we have looked at today, it is he who comes. So here at the end of this wonderful description of him, the promise that was in the beginning of chapter 40 is renewed for you in verse 31. The promise is for you who will but look to him for his salvation. It says, but those who wait on the Lord, those who look to him, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Here are wings promised to you to rise out of the bondage of sin and misery. You can mount up with wings like an eagle by his grace, and you can soar for his glory. He is able to give you a new heart. He is able to give you a new life, a new hope, so that you can serve him in his house forever and ever, so that you can run and not be weary, so that you can walk and not faint. He is the one who sits above the circle of the earth, the nations and the stars at his disposal, and he is there for you if you will wait upon him and seek his face. Do any of you need this salvation? Do you need him to pour his grace on you? If you're trusting in him, he is committed to you. You can go with Jacob to Paddan Aram and know that he will deliver you and bring you back. You can go with Joseph to be a slave in Egypt and then a prisoner in Egypt, and you can know that he will raise you up to reign with Jesus Christ. You can go with Daniel to Babylon and know that he will keep you and give you eagle's wings. You can go with Jesus, following him to the cross, taking up your own cross, and know that you will be raised by the same power that raised him from the dead. The message is not that there will be no troubles that are greater than you. It's not that at all. The message is that there will be no troubles that are greater than he. That there will be no troubles that he does not send. That those who wait on him will find his purpose and grace to renew their strength. It's a call for you to trust him who promises to save you because you know who he is. Please stand and let's call on him. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold your glory and your majesty and your authority and your sovereignty above all nations and stars and all things that there are. We pray that you would deliver us from any such thoughts that we live in a random world where things just happen and where things are spinning out of control and where there, terrible things are happening and there's no one that is over it. Father, we pray that you would help us to bow before your sovereign majesty, and that we would know, Lord, that in this world that there will be tribulation, and it will be tribulation that you send. It will not be tribulation that springs up apart from you, that you didn't notice or that was hidden from you, or that somehow you miscalculated or misjudged. Father, open our eyes that we may behold your glory, that we may be that we may rest in that glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Amen.